Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And now let's give our attention to Brother Barry Van Heerden, who will give us his talk this afternoon that's titled, Gems in God's Name.
Afternoon, brethren and sisters and young people. After all that sunshine in Florida, that's not good. Let's try it again. Thank you. Thank you. The talk that I'm going to present to you this afternoon are basically my own thoughts on a subject which is very dear to me. Probably half of you will fall asleep, and when you do, I'll wave my legs and arms around, and for those that are awake, well, that'll be grand. There are three visual aids that I'm going to be using. Some of you perhaps know that I practice graphic design as a profession and also teach it, so it's a very important part of what I do, and that is the study of signs and using visual aids. One of the visual aids that I have is this nail over here. And what I want you to do, Brother David is going to hand it to Wendeth. I'd like you to just pass it down the rows during this talk. And when this nail comes into your hand, it's a very intricate part of the talk, and you will understand the reason why you're going to be looking at this nail, because I visualize that this is the kind of nail that was driven through the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably bigger, but it's the kind of nail that was used by the Romans. So when this goes around, that's the thought that I want you to have in your minds, and I want you to just hold on to this. So I'm going to ask Brother David to come forward and just pass that around. The second visual aid that I have is for those that enjoy having charts. I've made a chart here, so for those who would like a chart after this address, please come and see me afterwards, and I'll give you a chart. It'll just save you trying to write some of the information down. Having said all that, the third visual aid that I'm going to use is you yourselves. And I'm just going to ask you just for 1 minute to concentrate on one thing only. And I want you to remember the moment that I'm going to ask you to experience. And what I want you to do, I want you to breathe in deeply through your mouth, and I want you to exhale. Once you've done that, you'll also understand the reason why I've asked you to do that a little while later in the talk. So if you could just do that once now, breathe in. All right. Try and capture that moment and remember that moment, because that is the experience of life. Because if you couldn't do that, you'd be dead. All right. The joy of breathing. And that is also an intricate part of this study today. All right, with those visual aids dispensed with, we will now move to the most important visual aid, and that's the words on the text before you, if you can come to Malachi and chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, well-known words to most brethren and sisters. We use these words often, and they deal with the name of the Lord. And of course, this theme of the name of the Lord has its roots way back in Genesis. And to Seth, to him also was born a son. He called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Malachi 3 and at verse 16. Malachi 3 and at verse 16. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, In that day when I make up my jewels, my gems, that's where our little title comes from, my gems. And when we're looking for gems, we have to look for them. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now there is a little Hebrew word tucked away at the end of verse 16 which I'd like to bring to your attention. And it's that little word thought. For them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Now that little Hebrew word is the Hebrew word chasav. And it is translated at least 23 times in our authorized versions as to count. Think about that. To count. If you've got a pencil and paper in your hands or you're making notes, I'm going to give you two references in the law where you'll find the same Hebrew word chasav translated as count. And it is to do with the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25 and verse 27. Then let him count the years of the sale thereof. That word count there is the Hebrew word chasav, which means exactly what I've said it means, and that is to count. Again, in Leviticus 25 and verse 31, but the houses of the villages which have no walls round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. Again, that word counted is that Hebrew word chasav. Well, how do we count upon his name? We know about meditation. We meditate upon his name. We think upon his name. But how do we count upon his name? And this is the suggestion that I'm going to make to you. We all know that the Bible was originally written in the Old Testament, Hebrew, and the New Testament, Greek. Now, these two ancient languages are the only two languages that I know of at this point in time where the alphabet or their alphabets were used for counting. Counting. Think about this. We are going to think about numbering. We're going to think about counting upon the name of the Lord, which is what we've just looked at in Malachi. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ actually gives us a clue to this science, if you like to put it that way, a cryptic science in the book of Revelation when he says, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For the number of the beast is the number of a man, and his number, as you well know, is 666. So there we are introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ to this cryptic science of counting. Now we understand from those that are very clever that this subject is called numerology. So I'm not a very clever fellow, so I'll just go along with that for the time being. It's the counting of numbers. People often say, oh, you make too much of these numbers in the Bible. And I guess some brethren and sisters are a bit skeptical because a lot of people do a lot of strange things with numbers. And I don't blame anyone for being scared when it comes to looking at this subject of numbers. But the fact is that the Bible contains a whole book dedicated to numbers. It's actually called the Book of Numbers, and we're actually reading it right now. And if you think that God doesn't number things, well, we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ that every hair on your head is numbered. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father knowing about it. That there's a point in history, somewhere in the calendar of time, God has fixed a point. He's counted a number. He's counted a point. He's fixed a point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So first of all, we want to look at this subject of numbers, and we're going to look at it in two ways. First of all, numeric values or number values, and the next way we're going to look at numbers is the significance of numbers. So when we're looking at a word in Hebrew, for example, you will find that the letter Aleph, which is the first letter, has a numerical value of 1, and the significance behind 1 is that of the ox head. And that is of service. We spoke about that this morning, this whole issue of service through our brother Trevor. Bet is the number 2, and bet in Hebrew means house, and the significance of number 2 is to do with house. Gimel is number 3, and that is significant of a wheat or ear of wheat or corn, and it has to do with growth or to do with things that are bountiful, and so on and so forth through the whole Hebrew alphabet. And if you need a full description of all that, you can take at your leisure Psalm 119, and we have an acrostic psalm there which deals with the Hebrew alphabet. 8 verses dedicated to each single letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But the letters that we want to consider now are the letters that make up God's name. And I have them on the overhead projector for you here. That is square letter Hebrew that you see there, developed in the 4th century AD. And it is derisive from, or it comes from, has its origins from, cursive Hebrew, which I'm going to display in a moment or so. The letters that we want to look at, which you see behind me, are the letters Yud, He, Vav, He. That's how you would say it in Hebrew. And this study would be a study in the Tetragrammaton. That's what this study is all about. When you study the name of God, it is a study in the Tetragrammaton. The numerical significance of Yud, which is this very first letter that we have here, I'd like to just bring you to Revelation chapter 17, and I'll just reveal those numbers for you. Revelation chapter 7 tells us basically what this number 10 is all about. Obviously having its roots in the Old Testament, it is significant of law and order, whether of God or of man. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are basically significant of the law and order of God. 10 commandments. We also know that these 10 are also taken up in the 10 kings. In Nebuchadnezzar's image, we find that the 10 toe kingdoms are presented there. And they have their final fulfillment here in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but have received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. But the Lamb shall overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So 10, whether you're looking in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is significant of law and order. And that law and order can be of God, or that law and order can be of man. And if you look at our numbering system today, our money system, most money systems in the world today, are based on multiples of 10. We're going to look at the next one now, this numerical significance of hay, which is number 5, has a numerical value of 5, and the significance is to be found in John chapter 5. Many brethren and sisters tell me that 5 is the number of grace and mercy, and they write, but it's not an easy one to prove. John 5 is perhaps one of the best scriptures to prove the significance of 5. In the Old Testament, you remember that David slew Goliath, and he ran down to the brook, and he picked up 5 smooth stones. So it was by grace that David killed Goliath, because God was part of the equation. For those who are making notes, the name of Abraham in Hebrew is Aleph, Bet, Resh, Hey, Mem. Those 5 letters. And if you add up all his letters together, in terms of the way they are made up, you'll end up with 248. If you add the 248 together, you'll get 14. You add the 1 and the 4 together, you'll end up with 5. So he's got 5 letters in his name. The one that's added from Avram to Avraham is the letter 5. And his total number is 5. So Abraham's number, in essence, is 555. John 5 and verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, there it is for us, Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now you'll notice from your margin, if you look at Bethesda, and if you look at your margin, you will see there, House of Mercy. And the word mercy is directly related to 5 porches. So mercy and 5 are directly related in this particular text. And perhaps the best text if you're using this particular form of logic to try and prove 5 is the number of mercy or grace. We move on to Vav, which is the next letter over here. You'll see that it has numerical value of 6, and the significance of 6 has to do with beast, it has to do with man, and it has to do with sin. And obviously those origins come from Genesis chapter 1, because man was created on the 6th day, and beast was created on the 6th day. I'm going to bring you to Revelation 13, and you'll find this scripture which I've already quoted, referring to the beast. Of course, we have the beast pattern for us in the Old Testament by Goliath, Goliath of Gath. Remember, we have David, who is Dahud in Hebrew, the beloved, fighting the giant killer, and that was Goliath of Gath. And if you remember the description given in your authorized version of Goliath, he's 6 cubits high, he wears 6 pieces of armor, and his spear weighs 600 shekels of silver or of brass. So you'll find tucked away in the text, if you look for it, this whole issue of 666. Also in the plains of Dura, you'll remember when Nebuchadnezzar set up that great image in the plains of Dura. It was 60 cubits high, it was 6 cubits wide, and when they played 6 instruments of music, they all had to worship the beast. Now those two areas of scripture are highly significant when you come to interpreting Revelation 13 and at verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So there it is, the number of his name. We're looking at the number of God's name. And this is the number of the beast's name. The opposite, the antithesis of our study today. Here is wisdom, verse 18. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So when we look at a summary then of the values and significances of these various numbers here, we have Yud having a value of 10, and the significance of 10 is that of law and order, both of God and of man. If we look at the He, it has a numerical value of 5, and the significance of 5 is grace and mercy. When we come to the Vav, we can see that the numerical value is 6, and the significance of 6 is that of man, beast, and sin. Now, why I say sin? Because 6 is one short of 7. 7 is the target, because that is God's number. In 7 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we come to studying sevens in the Bible, every mammal has a gestation period of 7 days. The human embryo has a gestation period of 40 times 7 days. And so the very calendar of God is built into his creation. And that is the ideal. That's where we need to be. And 6 is falling short of that. And that is what sin is. It's falling short of the glory of God. And then finally we have another 5 at the end here, which is grace and mercy. Now let's just see how this study is highlighted by the very text itself. I'm going to bring you to Exodus 34, well-known section of scripture to all of you. You remember it well when Moses asks to see God's glory. And instead of seeing a huge pyrotechnical display of lightning and storms and thunder, he is presented with God's name. And that's what we're studying. We're studying God's name. Now you'll notice in the Tetragrammaton we have 2 hays here. And I've told you that they both relate to mercy or to grace. And as we come to this revelation of God's name, what I'd like you to highlight now at this point is that a Hebrew word chesed, which means mercy, appears twice. It is the only word that appears twice in God's name. These are gems in God's name. So the very manifestation of God's name is actually written in this form so that we can understand it. And we pick it up in verse 6 of Exodus 34. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth-keeping mercy for thousands. The word goodness there is the word chesed, not merciful. That's a different Hebrew word altogether. The word goodness there is the word chesed and truth-keeping mercy for thousands. That's chesed again. So this Hebrew word chesed appears twice in God's name. And it means mercy. And as you can see the tetragrammaton written, it occurs twice in the way that it is written as well. The next level that we want to look at is the pictographs. That is the structure of the letters. Now, as I come down to the second level over here, these pictographs which I have here have been taken from various very ancient alphabets that I've been studying over the years. The structure of each individual Hebrew letter, this is square letter Hebrew, and this is very, very ancient Hebrew, the oldest Hebrew that I can find. The structure of each individual Hebrew letter was originally drawn from an object, and the first one you can see there is the object of the hand, and we're going to develop that. Each object in turn had a meaning. So each letter, therefore, had a pictographic value from the object from which it was originally drawn, as well as the pictographic significance, which will be the next level that we'll study together. I mentioned earlier that if you want to study Hebrew and in the acrostic psalm, the great acrostic psalm, Psalm 119, the first letter is drawn from the ox's head like that. That was the original letter. We now draw it like that, which is our A. All right, but that's how it originated, the ox's head. And bet was drawn like a house, gimel like an ear of wheat, and so on. This science is very well documented in a lot of books. If you want to access them on the internet or anything like that, there's a book called The Development of Our Alphabet by Samuel Mercer, which you can find on the web. Cuneiform Clavis by Daniel Smith. Biblia Grammatia by Dunard. Scripta Minora by Sir Arthur Evans. There are lots and lots of books on this particular subject. But what we're going to look at now is the pictorial significance of these particular letters here. This particular subject, for those who go to university, is called semiotics, the study of semiotics, coming from the Greek word seme, or sume, which means a sign. You remember that... What's this thing called when they... Semaphore, that's it. Thank you very much. That was a wake-up call. Semaphore, coming from that Greek word, sume, all right, which is a sign, a study of signs. So what we're going to do is look at the signs in God's name. Now, the very first letter there comes from the sign of the open hand. And I think it's quite interesting that Christadelphians have taken up the sign, whether it was consciously or subconsciously, I'm not sure, with an open Bible above it. This open hand, like that. That is the yud, coming from the Hebrew word yad. I'm going to bring you now to Psalm 119 and verse 73, where we can have this letter described for us. The hey comes from the lattice window, which we'll discuss in a minute or so, and the vav comes from the nail, or the hook, and that is the reason why that nail is being passed around. Who's got the nail at the moment, by the way? Okay, is it finished? Has it done the whole round?
No, we haven't.
You haven't? Oh, it needs to keep on moving. Whoever's got the nail, is it finished on this side?
Yeah.
Okay, you've all felt that nail. It's quite a gruesome nail. All right, so that's why we're looking at this little letter over here. That nail actually appears in God's name. And we'll look at that in a minute or so. What we're looking at now is this hand, the creative hand. And you'll pick it up in Psalm 119 and verse 73. And this particular hand here refers to the creative hand. The very next letter, which is 8 verses down, is the chaf, which is the cupped hand. It's the hand of protection. That's what that's all about. That's the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. But verse 73, you'll find J-O-O-D, or J-O-D, just above verse 73 there. And in Hebrew, you'd say yud. That's what that is, yud. And I would pronounce that J-O-O-D, but you can write it how you like. But it's not Jod, it's Yud. Correct? Good. Thanks, John. John is he's the one that just gives me the signals here as to whether I'm on the right track or not. All right, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. And that word hands there comes from the Hebrew word yad. There it is, yad. Yud, yad, no vowels in the ancient Hebrew. It's basically the same spelling. And here it is yadaim, masculine, plural. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn thy commandments. So the hands having 10 fingers, we've got my hands, bli yadaim, that's hands there. Bli yadaim in Hebrew is without hands. All right. Hands, how many fingers and thumbs? 10. That's where you get the significance of 10. It has a numerical value of 10 because when I'm counting on my, if I put my hands in my pockets or put them behind, I'm not very good at counting. I always count on my fingers, so I know that I've got 10 fingers and, counting the thumbs. So that's where the 10 comes from. All right? The hand, the measuring with the hands. When we look at cubits, for example, it's from here to here. The great cubit is like so. All right? So they use their hands for measuring, and we have this whole issue of 10. So Yad speaks of the hand, but Yad also speaks of the strength and power of Yahweh. Often Yahweh identifies himself as the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. And there it is. This whole issue of creativity. He was creating a new nation with his high and mighty hand. You'll find the psalmist also writes of this, that Yahweh fed the Israelites in the wilderness according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So there it is again. All the way through, just follow up that little theme of hands, and you will see that it's tucked away here in God's name. The very first letter of God's name, the hand. Just as a matter of interest, it's also the smallest Hebrew letter, this Yud, and of course, the whole principle of smallness, the small and the great. And I mentioned that, in fact, the last time I was here. So we won't develop that. We want to talk about the hay now, over here. And this over here is a window. It comes from a lattice window. Not an ordinary window, a lattice window. And that is the way that was originally drawn. And I'm going to bring you to Luke chapter 11 now. Hay speaks of the lattice window, and there are many ways that we can understand windows. First of all, we can understand a window as basically a hole in the wall, allowing light and ventilation into a dark space, into a room. And you can imagine what it would be like to have a condo down at the beach over here, and you've paid a lot of money for this condo, and the lounge is there, and you walk into the lounge, and there's no window, just a wall. You know, that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? But you knock a big window in there, and now you've got a beautiful view of the ocean, and of course, you can open the window up, and you can get the ocean breeze coming in, and that dead room becomes a living room now, because of a window. A room without windows is basically a very deathly place to be. It's a dark space, very much like a tomb. A tomb is a place where you don't have windows. Another way that we can look at windows is basically, if you look at me, I'm going to use my body now as a visual aid. These two little peepers sitting here, right here, two little windows. These are the windows of the soul. They're the windows of my mind. They're the windows of my being. And quite often, we were talking about it just the other day, the study of eyes. What was that called? Iridology. That's right. Studying the eyes. If you study the eyes, you can see into a person and how their health is going, and whether they have a head problem, a back problem, or whatever problem. Okay? So this little idea of eyes is something that we need to just develop here as well when we come to Luke chapter 11. We have a situation here. A man has been cured of a mental illness. His mind, his head, is likened unto a room, a dark room, a dark space. And when this man is cleansed of his demons, it is as if that space is now being freed, and that space is now clean. And what Jesus tells us about, he says here in Luke 11 and verse 24, that when you have been cleansed, you need to take that clean space that Jesus has cleansed and fill it with the things of the truth. So when you've been baptized, you don't just sit back and wait for the world to fill that space with the old magazines and the old TV programs and whatever you used to do. That clean space must be filled with the things of the truth. Otherwise, Jesus tells us here that seven demons worse than the first will enter into that space. And the second state of that man will be worse than the first. Verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. He saith, I will return to my house whence I came out. The house there is the body. But demon possession, as we understand it, is normally to do with mental illness. So when he talks about my house there, it's specifically talking about the brain, that which fills the mind. Verse 25, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the lost state of that man is worse than the first. So the mind is like a room, and these two eyes that I have here are two windows. They allow light into the space, into this room. Come down to verse 34, and Jesus develops this thought when he talks about the eye is the light of the body. As a window allows light into the cranium, into the body, Jesus develops that for us here in verse 34. Luke 11, verse 34, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. And when thy eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. So the two haze that we see here in God's name, therefore, can speak to us of the eyes of God. He that created the eye, can he not see? The eyes of the Lord God are upon the land of Israel from one end of the year even unto the other. He that formed the eye, can he not see? All right, so we've looked at the two eyes over here. And now we come to the nail. Where is our nail? Is it being passed around? Okay. It's quite a heavy nail. And we're going to be dealing with the nail now. And I'm going to bring you to Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Because the Vav, this letter over here, speaks of a nail or a hook. And I would suggest that it is derived very much from that kind of nail that you saw being passed around. It's the kind of nail that you could hammer into a pole. And if I had a jacket or I had something heavy and I wanted to hang it on the pole, I would be sure that that nail would not fall down. So the whole issue of the nail has to do with confidence. That if I use a big nail like that and drive it into a post, whatever I put onto that nail, I can be confident that that nail is not going to fall away. Whatever I hang on that nail is going to stay fast. And of course, this idea is picked up here by the prophet Isaiah when he is talking primarily about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That Jesus would be fastened in a sure place by the nail. And again, the nail that I'm passing around is highly significant of that. Now I'm aware that the very first application to the words that we're going to read in verse 21 relate in the first instance to Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, which you can find in verse 20. But in essence, they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one verse that I had read for you at the beginning of this session from Revelation 3 and verse 7 actually underlines that for us, that the words, although spoken of Eliakim, speak primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have that in mind as we read these words. Verse 21. I, that is God, I will clothe him, that is Jesus, with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. And there's our reference. If you look at your cross margin there, you'll find in your marginal reference Revelation 3 and verse 7. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail. There it is, verse 23. In a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue. All the vessels of small quantity. From the vessels of cups, even all the vessels of flagons. Now, as you looked at that nail earlier on, you can see that this letter here is derived from that very item. The vav looks very much like not only a nail, but it also looks like a stake. If you took that nail and blew it up 100-fold, you'd have a stake that you could put into the ground. So the nail basically looks like two things. It looks like a nail, or rather the vav. The vav looks like a nail, but it also looks like a stake that is planted in the ground. And it carries with it the very same idea, as you can see over here when we look at that letter over there. It is not therefore surprising that in the New Testament, the Greek word for the word cross is the Greek word stauros, which doesn't mean cross at all. It means a stake. It means a pole that's been put into the ground. Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree, not cursed is every man that hangs on a cross. All right? It's this whole issue of a stake. It's the beacon that God put on Calvary's hill. It was a marker that every other thing that ever existed in all of creation had to be lined up to that marker, that stake which God put in at Calvary's hill. So embedded into the very name of God is a letter which speaks of the sufferings of Christ, who was nailed in a sure place to a stake at a place of the skull, which in the Hebrew was called Golgotha. I've often wondered about Golgotha, the place of the skull. Perhaps when David sent Goliath's skull down to Jerusalem, think about this, that it was buried in the very place where they jammed that pole down. And finally and forever, sin was crushed in the head, which is what the promises were way back in Genesis. And you remember, above the stake at the top there, they had a sign. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. All right, that was level 2, and now we're coming down to level 3, and that is dealing with the phonetics. When we deal with the sounds that we find in God's name, amongst the brotherhood, there have been many, many debates, and I've been in the crossfire of many of these debates, and I'm sure you have as well, and you'll probably find that once you finish the debate on the pronunciation of the various sounds that we find in God's name, invariably, you probably come away feeling a little bit sore, and you come away feeling probably a little brokenhearted, or maybe even angry. And that's not what studying God's name is about. The whole issue of studying God's name is to bring us together. It's not something for us to argue about. And some of these arguments have become unprofitable, and in fact have reached a conclusion which wasn't intended in the beginning, and that is unification, to bring us together. The actual pronunciation of the name, I must say, as far as I'm concerned, is not nearly as important as the manifestation of the name. And we've read the manifestation of the name in Exodus 34. Mercy, long-suffering, kindness, love, and truth. Having said that, we need to deal with these sounds. The first sound that we have there is the yud. And as far as the yud is concerned, there are probably three main contenders as far as the sound is concerned. You can have a ye, a ya, and a ye. You could probably have a ye, but I don't think we have too many contenders for ye. But probably ye and ya are the two sounds that we would prefix the name of God with. And I'm going to suggest to you that this has a sound which is positive. If you study language, you'll find that in nearly all European languages, all Nordic languages, all Germanic languages, if you say ya, it means yes. It means affirmative. That's what it means. I don't know of any language where ya means no. Ya or ye, even in America they say yeah, yeah, yeah. It means, you know. All right? I'm going to bring you to 1 Corinthians, or rather 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in this regard. And we're going to just pick up one of what the Apostle Paul has to say here in his second letter to the Corinthians, when he uses very much the same language, and he's saying that everything in Christ is yea, yea. and not nay, nay. There is nothing negative in the name of Christ. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The manifestation of Jesus was a manifestation of the Father. So the same principle would apply when we look at God's name. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and picking it up in verse 17. When I was therefore thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh that is with me? There should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God are in him yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. In God's name, we see that it starts off with a positive attribute. Everything in God is positive. It is yea, yea, and there is no nay, nay. We come then to this little sound that we have over here, and I'm going to bring you to Genesis 2 and at verse 7. The first principles verse, most of you should know this off by heart. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And this is the reason why I asked you to breathe in and out, because this is the sign, this is the sound, the phonetical sound of this letter. This second letter and fourth letter have this sound. It's silent, and it is the sound of spirit. The wind blowing through the trees. When you hear the wind blowing through the trees, remember that sound. When you breathe, remember that sound. The breathing in and out are the two sounds which are the life-giving sounds which we find in Genesis chapter 2. This concept behind the sound of hay is that of spirit. God breathing into Adam the breath of life, and Adam becoming a living, breathing creature. We know what nefesh chaya means. It means living breathers. And that's what everything, all of us are living breathers. And if we weren't going, we wouldn't be here. And that's all in God's name. Counting God's name. Understanding God's name. Inhaling and exhaling. The sound of spirit. Genesis 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed. He went. He breathed. Into his nostrils the breath. There it is, again, of life. And man became a living breather. And there it is, in God's name. In God's name is life. Now we come to the vav. This one down here. That's a very difficult sound to deal with. Because when you say vav in Hebrew, and you use it as a prefix, it will always be as a prefix that which includes. It means and. In Hebrew, I is ani. Ani. If somebody was passing some cake around now, and I was saying, what about me? And me, I'd say, v'ani. And me. V'ani. So as a prefix, the V takes the concept of inclusion and to be included in. But that's not as a prefix. You do find this Vav in the name of Cheva, the name of Eve. When you look at the name of Eve, Cheva, you'll find this Vav not as a prefix, but well within the word itself. So I'm going to leave that there for the time being in terms of being included. So as we study God's name, we see patterns. We see a pattern of Jesus. Nailed to a cross. Nailed to a stake. Probably like that. And we see him breathing in and out. And the very last words that he speaks, he says, "Into thy hands I commend my..." And on either side, two thieves, two windows, one dark, one light. There are many patterns that you can start looking for. All I'm doing is laying the foundations for you. I'd like to just draw our thoughts to a close in Acts. Acts 17. Paul on Mars Hill. And he makes known unto the pagans God, God's name, to the unknown God. Verse 23, "For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things that are therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in a temple made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him, we live." So when we look at this vav now, we don't only see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see ourselves. In the name of God, we see ourselves. Because the name of God is a name to be shared. The throne of God is a throne to be shared. This is the gracious God that we worship. He wants to share himself first and foremost with his Son. And his Son wants to share that with you and me. So when we look at the name of God, we see in him the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see more than that. We see in him ourselves. For in him, that's you and me, between these two life-giving forces, when you were breathing in and out, you represented the vav. And you were breathing in, and you were breathing out. And you were breathing in, and you were breathing out. For in him, we live and move and have our being.